Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 39. Here we read of the time immediately after Jesus had been presented in the temple as a little baby, and Simeon and Anna had seen him, as we read in the preceding verses. And then we read here, and when they, that is Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And then we read, the child, that is the child Jesus, continued to grow and become strong. Well, that part is understandable. As a little baby, he began to grow and become stronger. But then it says that he increased in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's an interesting fact to note that the first person in the entire Bible upon whom it says the grace of God rested was Jesus. Now, many people understand grace as the unmerited favor of God. If that were the definition of grace, how would it fit in this verse, that the unmerited favor of God rested upon him? That certainly can't be true, because he certainly merited the Father's favor. And that is the clearest proof that grace is not the unmerited favor of God. That is a human definition and completely unscriptural. Grace is God's help offered to us according to our present need, whatever it is. In our case, our first need is forgiveness of sins. And so we read in Ephesians 1:7 that we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But once our sins are forgiven, we also need help to overcome sin. And for that we read in Hebrews 4:16 that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive, to find grace to help us in time of need. And that time of need is when we are tempted and under pressure. And we read in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points exactly as we are. And if he was tempted like us, and he was made like us in all things, as we read in Hebrews 2:17, then it would have been impossible for him to overcome apart from that grace that the Father gave him. For he did not overcome here on earth with that inherent power that he had as the Son of God, but he lived here as a man, as a Son of Man, and he needed help from his Father in order to live in purity. And this is why it says here in Luke 2 and verse 40 that the grace of God was upon him. And this is why he did not sin. If grace is upon a person, we can put it the other way, that that person is under grace. And we read in Romans 6:14 that when a person is under grace, sin cannot have dominion over him. In the Old Testament, of course, it is another word which is used, but we read expressions like Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. But never do we read of anyone who was under grace or upon whom the grace of God rested. In the Old Testament, the first person about whom that is written is Jesus, is a child. The grace of God was upon him. He was under grace. And therefore, as Romans 6:14 says, sin could not have dominion over him. And he lived under grace. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that God gives his grace to the humble. And so we know that Jesus must have remained in humility right through his life, for that grace to be upon him all the time. And this is why, at the end of his life, there was no sin found in him at all. It wasn't because of his inherent ability as a Son of God, but as a man he had conquered. And that's why he says to us, follow me. And that's how he increased in wisdom, as it says in Luke 2:40, the two are connected. When the grace of God is upon us, we increase in wisdom. When the grace of God is not upon us, then we do not grow in wisdom. Further, we read in verse 41, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And that was a regular feature of Jewish life. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. But they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And there we find Jesus, where his interests were. His interest, even at the age of 12, was not primarily to play games and just be occupied with that. I'm sure he did that at that age, as all normal children do. But he had a sense of priorities, even at the age of 12. And that is wonderful when we realize that he grew up just like us, with the same possibilities that any of us have, that we can encourage our children to look at Jesus as their example, even at that young age, to follow him in having a right order of priorities, that God's word is primary. We read here, and all who heard him, that is, all who heard Jesus in the temple, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They couldn't understand how a 12-year-old boy could know so much about God's word, and who could ask such penetrating questions. And when Joseph and Mary saw Jesus, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" There we see the sense of priorities that Jesus had, that his father's affairs or the things of his father were primary to him even at that age. He knew who his father was, his heavenly father, at that age. And that was a priority. Everything else was secondary. How difficult it is for us to find, even among grown-up believers, those who have a sense for the things of God as number one priority in their life, so that they order their whole life according to how it affects the kingdom of God. Jesus said himself, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He had done that for 30 years before he said that to others. And here we see an example of that. And that should be a challenge to all of us. There is a difference between a child and a son. A child doesn't have any sense of responsibility. A son has a sense of responsibility. And it is when there is a sense of responsibility that God can commit to us responsibility in his church and in his kingdom. And we read even about Joseph and Mary, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They couldn't understand. But we read further that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. That is an amazing statement, that he continued in subjection to them. He who had such an understanding of Scripture that even the doctors in the temple were amazed, when he went back to Nazareth, he did not boast about his Bible knowledge or think that his earthly foster parents should submit to him. No, he obeyed that scripture which he knew to honor his father and mother, and God had appointed Joseph and Mary to be his earthly foster parents, and he submitted to them. It's difficult to submit to people who are not perfect when you're perfect yourself. And there we see the glory of submission. Sin came through rebellion, and salvation came through submission, the humility of Jesus. And thus, we read further in verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We increase in wisdom and in favor with God when we understand submission to authority. To submit to an authority that God has placed over us is the first step of following Jesus. Many people think of Jesus' public ministry, and they think of what he did in those last 3.5 years, and think of following him there. Well, that's good, but we got to begin with where he began, and that is in submission to any authority that God has placed over us. If you're a child living at home, or even a grown-up son living at home, you got to first learn to submit and honor your parents in anything that they tell you to do, unless it's contrary to God's word. And likewise, wives to husbands, and in offices and in the church. Submission to authority is what we learn, the first steps that Jesus took in his earthly life in Nazareth. And from there, he progressed. And no doubt he was tempted. We read he was tempted like we are. He was tempted to rebel, but he did not. He overcame in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he opened a new and living way for us to follow. If we want to follow, we can. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, we can think that all those details given in verse 1, the first part of verse 2, are just to identify the particular time when God's word came to John the Baptist. But it's more than that. The Holy Spirit seeks to deliberately show us something there, that these were the great men in the world, in the world of Israel anyway, around Galilee and Jerusalem at that particular time. The great men in Israel were Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. The great men in the world, the greatest man in the world perhaps, was Tiberius Caesar. All these great men are mentioned. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. And then in the first part of verse 2, we read of the great men in the religious system. The greatest men in the world, and now the greatest men in the religious system, the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And what we read here is that the word of God bypassed all the greatest men of the world and bypassed all the greatest men in the religious system and came to a young man, perhaps 30 years old, out in the wilderness, who didn't go through the Bible schools of his day. He was a prophet, molded by God's hand in the wilderness, away from the eyes of men. The word of God came to him. And that's how it's happened through all these 20 centuries of church history and through all the 15 centuries of Israel's history prior to the church history. That God's word has bypassed the great men of the world and the great men of the religious system and come to some unknown, usually young person, hidden away from the eyes of men, molded under God's hand, and the word of God has come to such people. And even today, in the day in which we live, God's word bypasses the great men in the world. It bypasses the great men, so-called great men, in church circles, and comes to humble, unknown people in their youth, God lays a hold of them, forms them, molds them, and makes them his prophets in due course. That is how God's word comes even today. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, and it came in the wilderness and not in the Bible school. There was a Bible school run by Gamaliel in Jerusalem at that time, but God's word didn't come to anybody there. It came to John in the wilderness. We got to be molded by God's hand if we are to be his spokesman in our day and age. And he came, John came into all the district round Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. That was a new type of baptism. Prophets usually have an unusual message which has never been preached by anybody else before. But one thing every prophet has always preached in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is repentance. Repentance was the standard message of every single prophet. And when we look at a lot of preaching today in the Christian church, we find the main element lacking is repentance. And where it is preached, it is so shallow. And thereby, we can identify the fact that the church is not having the prophetic ministry that it should have to go forward into God's purposes. John preached baptism, he preached repentance. The old time message of all the prophets, repentance, and something new, baptism, for the forgiveness of sins. And he spoke this, inspired by the Lord, but it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is quoted here in Luke 3, verse 4. Where John the Baptist was going to come in the future, is called by Isaiah the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's another mark of a prophet. That he doesn't want his face to be known as much as his voice to be heard. He doesn't want his name to be known. It's enough if people hear his voice, a voice crying in the wilderness. No interest in one's name or publicity or any such thing. John didn't have an advertising campaign to proclaim his word, but we read that people all around Judea went to listen to him. That's how it is when God raises up a man. It's because a lot of people today are not content to be voices. They want to be more than that. They want their names to be known just like great men of the world, that they do not have a prophetic word. And what was John preaching, the old-time message of all the prophets? This is what repentance is. Make ready the way of the Lord. That's your responsibility, to make ready a way for the Lord to come into your life, into your home, into your church. Make his paths straight. There's a lot of crookedness in your life, in your family life. In your church, make his path straight. The Lord will not come by crooked paths. He will not come by paths that are unrighteous. Make his path straight. And every valley or ravine shall be filled up. There are valleys in our life. Valleys of depression and discouragement and gloom and feeling rotten and good for nothing. And they need to be filled up. There is no place for that in God's kingdom. Do you know that there is no place for depression and gloom and discouragement in God's kingdom? They need to be filled up. Depression and discouragement and gloom are marks of unbelief. It's a man saying God is not on the throne. There is no place for that in the life of a man of faith. And it says here further in verse 5 that every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And there are mountains and hills of pride and arrogance and boastfulness in the lives of Christians that need to be brought low. They need to be demolished. The valleys need to be filled up and the mountains have to be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight. There are crooked paths in the lives of many people. Crookedness in money matters. Crookedness in speech, exaggeration, lying, giving wrong impressions, hypocrisy. claiming to serve God when we're actually serving money or our own honor, a lot of crookedness. And the Lord is not deceived. What a man sows, he will reap. And God desires that the crooked paths be made straight. That's repeated twice. We read it first in the latter part of verse 4. Make his path straight. And it says the crooked shall become straight. And it's those who want the crooked to become straight in their life who open a way for the Lord to come into their life. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth. If crookedness speaks of unrighteousness in various areas of our personal life, maybe in the family life, there are things wrong in your family, unrighteousness. Unrighteousness between husband and wife, perhaps. Crookedness and unrighteousness in the church life, in the church finances, and so many things. If that speaks of unrighteousness in that area, the rough roads speak of unloving attitudes towards one another. And there's a lot of that too, in family life, in church life. And the Lord won't come through those rough roads. They've got to be made smooth. We got to apologize. We got to set things right. We got to change our attitudes. Those rough, hard attitudes towards others have to be removed and replaced by a soft, gentle attitude of mercy and forgiveness towards others if we want the Lord to come into our life. Otherwise, he won't come. And when these things are done, then we read, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And if you turn back to this quotation in Isaiah chapter 40, from where it is quoted, we don't read the word salvation there in Isaiah 40. There we read the word glory. Isaiah 40 verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And there it is spoken as a command. Clear the way of the Lord, verse 3. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. But here it says that the Lord will do it. Every ravine shall be filled up. God will help us if we are really eager and interested. God will really help us to fill up every valley of depression and gloom and discouragement in our life. God will help us to bring down every mountain and hill of boastfulness and arrogance and pride and conceitedness and feeling superior to others and despising others. All these mountains and hills will be brought low, and the crookedness of speech and in money matters and so many other things, deception and hypocrisy, husband and wife not being straight with each other, will all be straightened out. God will help us. And the rough relationships will be straightened out, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. People will be able to see, not just hear what we preach, see the glory of God coming, shining through our life. In our flesh will be seen the glory of the Lord and salvation. The salvation of the Lord is the glory of the Lord. Salvation from all these Adamic, unchristlike things that we have inherited. That is the message that John the Baptist preached. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 7. Here we read about the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the coming of Christ. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" When we compare this verse with what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, a parallel passage, we see there that John the Baptist was primarily speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew 3, 7, when they came to him for baptism. There were some sincere, God-fearing people in Israel at that time. For example, those whom Jesus chose, 11 of his disciples. They were sincere and God-fearing, and even the 12th was sincere and God-fearing in the beginning, till he fell away. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were hypocrites. And John, being the prophet that he was, could discern their hypocrisy. He wasn't fooled by their religious language. He wasn't fooled by their apparent interest even in being baptized. And this is something that we must remember even today, that all those who profess to have an interest, a religious interest in the things of the church, and even to be baptized and to take part in the breaking of bread and many things like that, are not necessarily God-fearing. They are not necessarily sincere. We need to ask God for the gift of discerning of spirits, to discern, lest in our folly we allow some people like this to get power in our church, in our churches, like they have in so many other denominations. We read here that John could see through them, and he said, "You brood of vipers." They were children of the devil. Jesus said that to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father the devil," he said. And John could see that. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he said to them. "You can't flee from the wrath to come. In fact, nobody can flee from God's wrath unless he's fleeing from sin today. Nobody can escape God's judgment if he doesn't flee from sin today. There are a lot of people who want to flee from the wrath of God who don't want to flee from sin. The Bible says we're to flee from temptation. The Bible says we've got to flee from youthful lusts. And then we won't have to be afraid of the wrath of God at all." And so John turned around and told these Pharisees, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance." He looked for fruit, not just words of repentance, but fruit in keeping with the words. And that is the main thing that we need to preach in the church today. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your profession of repentance. You claim to have repented. That is to have turned from sin. What does repentance mean? Repentance means a turning from sin, a change of attitude towards sin, a sorrow for sin, a loathing of oneself for having sinned, and a real desire and a willingness to pay any price to avoid that sin in the future. That is repentance. And where a person repents genuinely, he will automatically bring forth fruit. It's where people don't repent genuinely that they don't bring forth fruit. And this attitude doesn't express itself in words, but this attitude which says, "Well, we have to sin, we can't avoid that as long as we're in this body," is one of the clearest marks of today's Pharisees and Sadducees. That attitude which has no desire to overcome sin, no desire to turn from it, which has given up all desire to be free from sin, is an indication that such people haven't repented. He therefore told them, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance," Luke 3 verse 8, "and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" They thought, "God can't reject us because Abraham is our father." Just the way a lot of people say today, "God can't reject us. We've accepted Christ as our Savior." But the Bible says if we live according to the flesh, Romans 8, 13, we will die spiritually. And there's no respect of persons with God. You can accept Christ, and if you live according to the flesh, you'll go to hell. There's no doubt about that. That is spiritual death. We can trust in the Lord, and then like it says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, fall away from the living God. Come to the living God and fall away from the living God. Take care, brethren, that there should not be in you an evil, unbelieving heart to fall away from the living God, it says in Hebrews 3:12. Brethren, believers in Christ, as you read in the first part of Hebrews 3, is referring to Christians, that they can fall away from the living God. And that's why we need to take the message of repentance very seriously. Don't say, like they said, "Abraham is our father," to say, "Oh, but we belong to an evangelical group that believes the right doctrines. We've accepted Christ." Yes, but is there fruit in keeping with your repentance in your life? That's the question. And he went on to tell them, "I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. We read in Galatians 3 that the true children of Abraham are those who are of faith in Christ. And from the hard-hearted, stony hearts that was found in the Gentiles, God has raised up today children to Abraham. And he has set aside the physical seed of Abraham, who are the Jews, who were proud. And that history has been repeated even in the church, that those who are proud, who felt that God has chosen us, God often sets them aside and gathers those who are willing to be broken, who are willing to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, who are despised by these others who think that they are God's chosen ones. And further, John the Baptist went on to say, here is what repentance means. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. To repent is to go down to the root and allow the Lord to lay his axe to the root cause of the problem. Just like in a disease, the external symptom or manifestation may be a sore in the body or a fever, but it's no use giving an aspirin or rubbing some ointment on that sore and getting rid of that external symptom. It'll come up somewhere else. There'll be some other symptom. A wise doctor gives an antibiotic which goes in and deals with the root of the problem. The same way with sin. If we don't deal with the root of the problem, the self-centeredness, which is the root of every sin that comes forth from our life, a life centered in ourselves, where we are seeking our own, if we don't allow the Lord to lay his axe to that root, there will never be fruit in keeping with our profession of repentance. We may talk about repentance and we may speak wonderful things about it and imagine ourselves to be Christians, but as long as the axe has not been laid to the root of seeking our own, if our life has not been reoriented to be turned away from seeking our own to seeking God, where God is at the center of our life, if that has not taken place, then we haven't repented as we should. And one day or the other, we can get rid of one symptom, something else will crop up. And this is how so many Christians live. They wonder what is the cause of the problem. The cause of the problem is they haven't hit the root of the problem in their lives at any time. And so Jesus has come with an axe. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God gives time to a person, but there's no respect of persons with him. He expects good fruit in his vineyard. He's placed us on earth that we might glorify him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy fellowship with him forever. And we begin that fellowship here. And if that is not the goal for which I live, if the chief end of my life is to enjoy myself and not enjoy God, if the chief end of my life is to glorify myself and to please myself, then a time will come when God will have to cut down the tree and throw it into the fire. No, we have to let the axe go to that root. And the multitudes were questioning him, verse 10, saying, "What shall we do?" In practical terms, repentance always produces practical results. He would say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." We must remember that in the time when John the Baptist lived and Jesus lived in Israel, apart from the conquering Romans, everybody else in Israel was a descendant of Abraham, basically. In other words, your neighbor was also your brother. Your neighbor on the other side, in front of you, behind you, were all your brothers. If you found a man lying wounded on the road, he was your brother. Everybody in Israel were related to each other through Abraham. It's not like it is today, where we live in a city where we're living in the midst of heathen people. It wasn't like that then. And there we see how the Lord had taught them to love their neighbor as themselves, and they weren't caring for their brothers. And he said, if you repent, you'll care for your brothers. In other words, if someone hasn't got food or clothing, you'll take care of him. That's exactly what James also says in James chapter 2. If you say you have faith and you don't help a brother who's in need, you're telling a lie. And so we see that repentance brings certain practical results. A repentance that doesn't bring a changed attitude to our fellow believers, in the church particularly. Love one another as I have loved you, is the Lord's command. If it doesn't bring a changed attitude to our fellow believers, our repentance is shallow. When we're centered in ourselves, we seek our own. When we're centered in God, we seek His glory and the good of our fellow believers. That is the evidence of true repentance. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 10, where we read of the ministry of John the Baptist. And the multitudes were questioning John the Baptist, saying, "Then what shall we do?" You see, when John the Baptist spoke about the necessity of bringing forth fruit that was in keeping with repentance, they asked, what does it mean in practical terms? And we considered in our last study this first part of the answer that he gave to the multitude in general, that they need to share their food and clothing with those who are in need. With James tells us in James chapter 2 is the evidence of true faith, and with John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 is the evidence of Christian love, that we have a concern and a care for the physical needs of our fellow believers primarily. And verse 12, and some tax collectors, these were the people appointed by the Romans to collect taxes, but like tax collectors today, they cheated and squeezed more money out of people than they should have. They also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." To pay taxes is right. Every authority has been established by God. We read in Romans 13, therefore we must pay our taxes. But the tax collectors were not to take more than what was due, to receive more than what is due. To force people to give us money is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And further, the soldiers came to him. These were the men who were policing Israel, like policemen today. "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force." What a word for policemen today. Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. Contentment is one mark of genuine repentance, that we have no complaints about the circumstances and conditions in which God has placed us. We can certainly ask for our needs, but we must never fight for them. It's fighting which is forbidden in Scripture. Asking is not. To ask even for our rights is right, but to fight for it and to do unrighteous things for it is wrong. And so we see from all these examples that John the Baptist made it very clear that what he meant by fruit in keeping with repentance was down-to-earth practical changes in a person's life, which would set him apart from other people around him, in the sense that he would do what was righteous and what was loving and what was the best for others, and not seek his own. This is what it means for the axe to be laid to the root of the tree, that we're not seeking our own, we're seeking the good of others, the glory of God first of all. And while the people, verse 15, were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah, because Jesus had not yet manifested himself, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born of women. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 11. And here is the answer of the greatest prophet born of women when he is compared to Christ, when people wonder whether he is the Messiah. No, he hides himself, withdraws himself, and puts Christ forward as one whose sandals he is unfit and unworthy to untie. And that is always the mark of a true servant of God and a true prophet, that he never takes any glory or credit for himself that would draw people to himself. John the Baptist never sought to draw people to himself. He pointed to Christ in his ministry. There's a beautiful word written concerning John the Baptist's ministry in John's Gospel, chapter 1, which should be true of every servant of God. It certainly is true of every true prophet. John 1:37, it says, "The two disciples heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed," not John the Baptist, but Jesus. And when people hear you speak and they don't follow you, but follow Jesus, then you are ministering in the Spirit. Otherwise, you're ministering in the flesh. When you speak and they don't follow you, but they follow the Lord, that's how it was with John the Baptist. He constantly pointed to Christ. And when people began to admire him and think he was a great man, he said, "No, I can only baptize you with water. There's one coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." We read in every gospel this promise of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We read it in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. The promise of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And finally, Jesus himself spoke about it in Acts 1. Teaching us that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a very important requisite of the Christian life. It's something that we need to receive right at the beginning of our Christian life. It is impossible to live that Christian life as we should if we are not baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. I want to ask you, dear friend, have you claimed that promise for yourself? Or have you missed out on it? There are thousands and millions of believers who have lived their whole life on earth and lived almost like people who lived in the Old Covenant without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And since the devil knows that this is a very valuable experience, he has made sure that he's produced many counterfeits of it. And there are many, many counterfeit baptisms of the Holy Spirit going on in Christian circles today, which don't endue a person with power, which don't bring purity into a person's life, which don't bring an anointing into the person's ministry or a freshness into his life. That is a counterfeit. But what the devil has done, he's shot two birds down with one stone. He's got some people off on a tangent with a counterfeit, and he's got a whole lot of other people reacting against that counterfeit and deciding to not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit at all. And he's happy with both these groups. We should not be in either of these groups. We must come and seek for that genuine baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, which John the Baptist spoke of, which Jesus spoke of in Acts 1:5, and which the apostles received in Acts chapter 2. It is impossible to live the Christian life as we should. We don't need the baptism in the Holy Spirit for our sins to be forgiven. We don't need the baptism in the Holy Spirit merely to become children of God. If that's all we're interested in, then all you need to do is repent and believe in Christ. But if you want to be effective for God on earth, and if you want to live on earth as you should, that is impossible without being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. And verse 17 tells us something that he will do in a large scale in the world, and which he does in a small scale in our own lives. What Jesus does, this is what the fire of the Lord does, the baptism in fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor. And you and I are his threshing floor. And he comes to clean out the chaff. There's a lot of chaff in our life. He wants to gather the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is what the fire of the Holy Spirit does in our life, and this is what the fire of God will one day do for sinners. We can say the chaff and the wheat are mixed today in our life and in the world. And in our life, God wants to separate the chaff from the wheat and burn up the chaff with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And in the world, one day he will come and separate his disciples from those who are not and burn up the children of the devil in an eternal lake of fire. So both these things are there in verse 17. The baptism in the Holy Spirit being called here a baptism of fire. These are not two separate baptisms. A baptism of fire is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just like in John 3, Jesus spoke about being born of water and the Holy Spirit. There, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And there it's a picture of the external work of the Holy Spirit in making us turn from sin externally and bringing us to that external repentance and to new birth. There the Spirit of God works like water, but then he also desires to work in us like a fire. And that is referred to here, where he does a deep cleansing work within. In the Old Testament, one of the laws that Moses had given to the Israelites, they were told that whatever goes can pass through the water can be made to pass through the water, but then whatever can pass through the fire
must be made to pass through the fire.
And so there is a cleansing of water and there is a cleansing of fire in the Lord's dealings with us. And we read further in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. This is the good news. There is no good news without repentance. A gospel that does not have the element of repentance in it is a counterfeit gospel. We can be sure of that. Right from the time of John the Baptist, the true gospel has always had the element of repentance in it. And when Herod the Tetrarch, he was the great ruler we read of in verse 1, was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Here is another mark of a true prophet, like John the Baptist was, that it doesn't make a difference to him whether man is a king or a commoner. A great man in the world or a small man in the world makes absolutely no difference. Sin is sin. And sin in a leader is far more serious than sin in a common person. Sin in a leader in the church, we read in 1 Timothy 5, must be exposed publicly. Yeah, sin is serious. And when John the Baptist came before Herod, he rebuked Herod openly, saying that he had no right to take his brother's wife. He spoke about moral purity, straight, and he did not want any favors. How rare it is to find men of God like this today who don't want any favors from secular authority. If you are a preacher, you should be one like that, who do not want any favor from any man. And he rebuked Herod for all the other wicked things he had done. And what was the price he paid for it? He was locked up in prison. We read later on that Herod killed him. But that doesn't matter. He had fulfilled his ministry. He had spoken the truth. It's far more important to stand up for the truth than to live a long life. Let's learn that lesson from John the Baptist.